Well, as Parag said when he read John chapter 21, this is it. This is the last Sunday in this series that we've been doing in the Gospel of John. I feel like we've been going through it for a couple of years now. I don't know exactly how long. We've had some breaks in the meantime. Let me just remind you about the survey, the spiritual health survey that we've put out there. If you have not done that, please do that. We're going to give you a couple more weeks. But one of the things we want to do as we look through the results of that survey is to do a little series on spiritual health and how we're doing and next steps that we can take in order to be more of what God has called us to be. So please fill out that survey. It's been on the WhatsApp group. It's on the Facebook page. There's paper copies over there on the table if you want to fill it in. Just do it once, okay? No stacking the results. Just do it once. If you've done it, thank you. If you haven't done it, please make it a point to do that maybe next week. And then we'll do a little series on that. Then in the summer, over the summer, we're going to do some Old Testament stories and characters in the Old Testament and see what God might want to teach us through some Old Testament lives as we look at that. So that's kind of where we're going after the Gospel of John. John chapter 21, Adam did the first half this past week of this miraculous catch of fish. And this week we're going to look at this final scene in the gospel. And we're going to see what God wants to share with us through it. Let's pray and ask for him to help us as we think about it. Father, as we come to your word, we recognize that we are needy, that we need to hear from you. And Father, we thank you that because you knew that you gave us a book. You gave us a book that we could go to time and again to see clearly who you are. And in seeing who you are, that we would then be able to understand who we are and find help as we navigate this life. So, Father, we pray, just as we look at these words for the next few moments, we pray that you would help us. We pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us, and, Father, that you would challenge us. And we pray that as we leave this building, when we leave, we pray, God, that we would be different, having seen from your word what you want us to see. So would you take a few moments just silently, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart this morning. And then would you take a few moments again silently and pray for me, pray that God would speak through me what he wants to say. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And we pray again that you would help us, that you would help me to say clearly what you want to say. Father, we pray that it would fall on hearts that are longing to hear it, and that you might change us and make us new. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought about what it would be like if God treated us as our sin deserved? Have you ever thought about that? What if God treated us as our sin deserved? I'm not much of a soccer guy, but I know that in the premiership, that if you are in the bottom, one or two or three teams each season, you get relegated. Like, you get sent down to the next division. What if God did that to us? What if whenever we failed, we got relegated and God said, hey, you know what? You can go sit over there for a little bit. And I'm not interested. I remember growing up playing baseball in the United States and continually having to prove my worth. continually having to prove myself on the pitch, right? Because if I didn't perform a certain way, then I wouldn't get to play. Or worse, I would get cut, you know, from the team, get dropped from the team. What if God treated us as our sin deserved? And we found ourselves continually groveling before a Lord that we had failed. That we found ourselves continually being made aware of our shame and continually having it held over our heads. Now, maybe some of you grew up in homes like that, where your parents continually held over your head the shame that you felt for every failure that you had ever committed. What if God was like that? That would be hell, wouldn't it? It would be hell, and frankly, we wouldn't have this story in John chapter 21. Remember that John is writing this letter, this gospel, much later in history, probably 40 years after these events, looking back on the life of Jesus from the end of his life. And he's watched history unfold over these four decades since Jesus has died. He's lived the book of Acts, right? We read the book of Acts as what follows the Gospels. And John has lived it. He's been through it. And maybe even he's read Luke's account of the book of Acts. And following the catch of fish here, Jesus really has only one more thing that he must do. There's only one thing that's left for him to do. So in this final section, he's going to deal with Peter. He's going to deal with Peter. He's going to close that final loop that's been left unresolved. And in doing that, he's going to answer a question that has immense impact for us 2,000 years later. Here's the question. Does God give up on imperfect people? Does God give up on imperfect people? Think about Peter's story. Very few people have had the kind of public failure that Peter had. So much promise, so much confidence, even bordering on cockiness and even hubris, maybe. So much confidence and so much potential from Peter. And then he spectacularly blows it right in front of everyone. He denies Jesus three times, right in front of everyone. He fails right in front of the disciples. He fails right in front of all these people that are watching him. Think about it. His denials are recorded in all four Gospels. He fails right in front of every person who has ever read the Gospel account throughout history. Talk about an epic failure. Very few people have had that kind of public failure. And it's into that context that Jesus, verse 15, having finished breakfast, turns to his failed disciple and he says three times, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these?" Now, those words in verse 15, 16, 17 are dripping with irony. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And what he almost certainly means is, "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples do?" That's almost certainly what he means. "Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples do?" Now, why is that ironic? It's ironic because Peter has said that in his past. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, it's recorded again in Mark chapter 14. Peter answers Jesus and he says, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." In other words, Peter says, Jesus, look, these disciples, they are not half the men that I am. And if they all fall away, I will be faithful. And what happens? He blows it. Not once, not twice, but three times in grand style. Right? Throughout the Gospels, Peter acts with this bravado and this machismo, right? He acts with this hubris and cockiness that when it all comes down to it, when it all goes down, he won't be able to back up. Now, do you think Peter knows that he blew it? Do you think Peter knows that he failed? Jesus' question here, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples do? It scratches some really fresh wounds in Peter's heart because Peter knows that he has failed. And it does so publicly, right in front of these other disciples who had walked with Jesus as well. Now, Peter is cut to the heart, and he feels it, and he knows it. He feels it deeply. The question that Jesus asks him stirs it up. It's a very human portrayal of Peter, isn't it? We see Peter, who has failed, and we see him as he is, laid bare before his Savior, Jesus. He's blown it and he knows it. And in his response to Jesus, there is no pretense. He's not indignant that Jesus has asked him these questions. He doesn't respond, Jesus, how dare you ask me that? How dare you, Jesus, ask me if I love you? No, there is a humility and indeed a brokenness in his response. Notice in his reply to Jesus, he's no longer interested in comparing himself with the disciples around him. He's no longer interested in pointing to them and saying, you know I love you more than these guys do. You know their love pales in comparison. He can't say that because he's blown it. He has nothing left to carry before his Lord except his shame. That's it. He has nothing left. And Jesus knows that. He sees straight through him. And so Peter's been exposed by this question. He's been cut open. He's been laid bare. And all Peter can do is throw himself on the mercy of Jesus. And so in verses 15 to 17, three times, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 16, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Verse 17, he's grieved because Peter knows what Jesus is doing. Three questions, three denials. Peter knows what Jesus is doing, and he's grieved. And he says to him in verse 17, Lord, you know everything. Lord, you know what's in my heart. And that's all that I've got. You know everything there is to know about me. All I can say is, yes, I love you. He's broken and he's laid bare. And understand, Jesus is not being mean here, okay? Because this is the best place that Peter can be. What a lie that we so often buy into, that we believe that any pain or any difficulty is bad, and that any pleasure is good. Now, this is the best place that Peter can be, even though he's cut to the heart. This is where he needs to be. I remember in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Eustace Scrub, when he lusts after the dragon's gold and he becomes a dragon. And all he wants to do is lose the dragon's scales. And he tries to pull them off and he can't. And it's only as Aslan, the Christ figure, comes and scrapes the claws off him that he is rescued. And it's painful for him, but it's exactly what he needs. And this is what Peter needs. He needs the question. And he responds by saying, Jesus, you know everything. You know my heart. You know that I love you. This hasn't taken Jesus by surprise. Remember, Jesus predicts the failure of Peter back in John chapter 13. And he's already been praying for what is going to happen here as Peter is restored. And Jesus didn't have to do this, did he? He didn't have to come back and offer Peter another opportunity. See, Jesus loves Peter. He loves him. And so he doesn't leave him. He comes back. What would you do if you were Jesus? And your right-hand man, your disciple denied you three times. You know, you'd sack him. You'd be done with him. But that's not what Jesus does. He comes to him and he restores him. You know, the Apostle Paul described life and ministry as acts of grace. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Everything that I am, the Apostle Paul understood, is simply a matter of grace. It isn't what I have done. It is the grace of God that is working through me and in me that is making me what I am. And he viewed his ministry as grace. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given that I might preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul understood that all of life and all of ministry is simply a matter of God's gracious activity in our lives. See, Peter doesn't deserve to be restored, does he? He blew it. He failed. Not once, three times he denied Jesus. He doesn't deserve to be restored. He deserves to be given his papers and dismissed, to be set aside. Thanks, Peter, but I don't think this is going to work out. Best of luck in your future endeavors. That's what he deserves. But Jesus instead restores him. Three times, he commissions Peter, feed my lambs, feed my lambs, feed my lambs. Three times, Peter is restored. Again, three denials in the presence of the disciples. Three commissions, three acts of restoration. This is a full restoration that Jesus offers this failed disciple who doesn't deserve it. Listen, Jesus is not elevating Peter here. He's not elevating him to a higher status. He is restoring him to the status that he had in front of these other disciples. He failed publicly, and he needs to be restored publicly. Now, if you've read this story before, if you've heard it preached before, perhaps you will know that there are two different words for love that John uses when he records this. And there are some that have found some kind of significance in the fact that Jesus uses one word for love in the first two, and he uses a different word for love in the third. I think that's a stylistic difference. I don't think that that is important. For one thing, Jesus and Peter are probably speaking in Aramaic. They're not speaking in Greek, most likely. But then John, even in the rest of this story, never mind the rest of the gospel, often will use two different words to describe the same thing. And so Jesus uses different words for love. He uses two different words when he refers to sheep. He uses two different words when he refers to know, the word know. John often uses different words. So I don't think there's anything going on there with that, if that's something that you would be familiar with. What we see in Roman Catholic theology is that the Catholic would use this particular text as one of their bases for arguing that Peter is elevated above the other apostles as the first pope. That there is a connection between Peter being commissioned as a shepherd and a king. But what we see in the rest of the New Testament is that the apostles are the apostles. That there isn't one apostle who has been given a certain charge over the other apostles. Peter, in the book of Acts, as we go through the rest of the New Testament, Peter becomes just another of the apostles who have been commissioned. So the commissioning that Jesus gives Peter is not something that he intends to elevate Peter. It's a commission that's given to all of the apostles. The thing that makes Peter special and unique is that Peter had publicly denied Jesus. That's why Jesus has to commission Peter in a different way. Because Peter has denied Jesus and he must be restored. And so Jesus gives Peter what he doesn't deserve. A future. A future. And in that, Peter becomes this case study that shows us that God doesn't give up on imperfect people. He restores them. He gives them grace that they do not deserve. See, God doesn't just rescue us from our past. He gives us a future. And that's what we see in Peter, that Jesus sees a future for imperfect people that is bigger than their past. So if we look at verses 18 and 19, Jesus, after saying, "Feed my sheep," for the third time, says to Peter, "Truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Now that sounds cryptic and weird. So John tells us parenthetically that Jesus is thinking there about Peter's death, about the death that he would die. And so in the same way Jesus had predicted Peter's failure earlier, he has already predicted his restoration. If you think back to Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, "Simon," that's Peter, "behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that after you have fallen, or that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, that you might strengthen your brother." Jesus has already predicted Peter's failure as well as his restoration. Jesus isn't surprised by this. And he has already seen Peter's future. And it's a mighty future. If you think about the book of Acts and what we see in Peter in the book of Acts, it's completely different. In the Gospels, he is arrogant and confident and cocky, maybe a little bit of hubris mixed in there. He's in many ways ignorant. But if you look at him in the book of Acts, filled with the Spirit, he's powerful. He stands toe-to-toe with the religious authorities, and he says to them, he dares them to kill him. He says, "Look, if you kill me, that's okay. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow him." He's wholeheartedly devoted to his Lord. There's no denials in the book of Acts. It's wholehearted devotion. And even in his death, he honors his Lord. Tradition tells us that in the 60s that Nero, the emperor, had put Peter to death on a cross. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but the tradition is that Peter felt unworthy to be crucified the way his Lord was, and so they crucify him upside down. There's no denying in the book of Acts. He is wholeheartedly devoted. He is fiercely loyal to Jesus all the way to death. And he remains faithful through all those years, even knowing what is coming, as Jesus has predicted his own death. In the same way, our failure is never permanent, because Jesus has taken our shame and he offers us a future. See, this is what God does to imperfect people. He restores them. He makes beauty from ashes. So don't stop short. Yes, Jesus has taken the shame of your sin. That is all of your sin, all of the curse that stood over you. Jesus has taken it all of your sin, past, present, and future, have been laid on the shoulders of Christ on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 says it. You were dead in your trespasses, but God made you alive together, having forgiven you, canceling the record of debt that stood against us. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Your sin and your shame have been taken, and you are forgiven and cleansed by his blood. Paul said that those who have been baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ through faith alone. But then, grace upon grace, your past does not define you. For God chooses still to involve you in his mission, even with your scars. He chooses to use you. Just like Paul, the chief of sinners, he called himself, believed that God, in spite of who he had been, was able to use him to accomplish his purpose. If you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he becomes more humble as his life goes on. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, at the beginning of his ministry, he refers to himself as the least of the apostles. In Ephesians 3, around the middle of his ministry, he refers to himself as the least of the saints. And by the end of his life, in 1 Timothy, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. What would be your response to the one who knows everything about you, all your failures and shortcomings, and loves you still and wants to use you still to accomplish his plan? How would you respond to that kind of love? My hunch is that you would follow. That you would follow that kind of love wherever it might lead you. And that's what Jesus still invites us to do. To follow him wherever he might lead, because he still loves you and he still wants to use you. We who've been restored don't follow as slaves obeying a cruel master. If that's your idea of the Christian life, then you don't understand what it means to be loved in spite of who you are. See, Peter follows after Jesus because though he had nothing to offer except his shame, Jesus still loved him and wanted him. And we follow for the same reason. We follow for the same reason. Because we cannot imagine living without a love so comprehensive and perfect. See, Jesus loves scarred people. He restores them, and he invites them to follow him wherever he might lead. He says to Peter in verse 19, after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And they go for a walk. What do? We follow Jesus. No matter what he calls us to, we follow him because he loves us and he invites us in spite of who we are and what we've done. No matter what he calls us to. Peter turns to John, or turns to Jesus and says, well, what about John? And Jesus tells him, you don't worry about it. You just follow me. We don't know what Jesus is going to lead us to. We don't know what God is going to call us to as he continues to write our story. All we know is that he takes our shame. He loves us and he invites us into a future that is good because it's a future that is with him. So as he says to Peter, you don't worry about it. You just follow me and trust me. So we follow after him, even though we may not understand where he will lead us. We follow. Peter was better for the pain that the words of Jesus conjured up, because it led to his restoration. It stripped away his self-confidence and it forced him to rely upon Jesus. And listen, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. You may not always understand, you may not always see the way out, but Jesus does. So follow him. Listen, this isn't a promise to remove your scars. It's not a promise to remove the consequences of your sin. It's a promise to love you and to use you in spite of your scars and your sin. God doesn't give up on imperfect people. Through Jesus, he rescues us from our past and he offers us a future. If we will follow him into what we cannot see, he is gracious and he is willing. He is gracious and willing and able to bring beauty from whatever mess you've managed to make of your life. See, Jesus is the hero of the story. He's the hero of your story. It's not you. You just made a mess of things, just like me. Jesus is the hero of your story because he is able to take whatever you bring him and give you a future with him. And that's what he does every day. Even when we fail and we turn back to him and follow him, he takes it and he continues to love us. So if you've never experienced that, you can today. You can give your failures to Jesus and he will take them and he will begin this work of renovation in your heart and your life that will change your tomorrow. God doesn't give up on imperfect people. He restores them. So will you follow Jesus into that future? I remember years ago the film The Lion King. Maybe you saw the film The Lion King. There was a weird little monkey character in it named Rafiki. And there was a scene where Simba had run away because he had failed. And he ran away and was living somewhere else. And Rafiki found him and hits him over the head with a stick. And Simba's going, what did you do that for? And Rafiki says to him, it doesn't matter. It's in the past. And a short time later, Simba sees a vision of his father telling him and reminding him who he is. And it's that gives him the courage to go and do what he's been called to do. Listen, you and I together, we are not defined by our past. We are defined by what our Heavenly Father says about us. And our Heavenly Father in Christ has said that we, through faith, are his beloved sons and daughters. So I don't know what scars you carry today, but Jesus wants them. And he wants to use you in spite of them. The question is, will you follow? Will you follow? Well, that ends John's account of Jesus. He is the divine Son of God who offers us life, the real thing, not some counterfeit that we chase and ultimately get disappointed in. Real, abundant life. And John leaves us with the question that he's left us with the whole book. This is who Jesus is. What will you do with him? What is your response? Way back in chapter 1, John told us that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the offer. What will you do with Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't give up on imperfect people. Thank you, Father, that we see in Peter, who in our estimation is probably an abysmal failure, and yet we can't help but think of our own failures, the ways that we have denied our Lord. And yet in his restoration, Father, we see hope for our own restoration. That you don't give up, but in your grace, you take the mess that we give you and you make it beautiful in order to accomplish your purposes. And so, Father, we pray that that kind of impossible love would cause us to follow after Jesus no matter what. That you would work in our hearts. As we reflect together on what we've heard, the worship team is going to lead us in a final song. So you just pray and listen. If you want to sing along, you can sing along as we reflect.